And my text is in Jeremiah chapter 30, and at the very end of verse 21. In Jeremiah chapter 30, and at the very end of verse 21. I'll read the whole of verse 21. And their neighbours, their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? I find this a most engaging text. The word engage means to join together. Rugby aficionados will know that the referee says to the two scrums lining up, engage! Down they go with their heads and between each other, but they are engaged. We know that we may engage a gear on a bicycle or engage a gear in a car. And it means to fix the cogs together so that they work together. More importantly, we may talk about an engagement when a young couple may consider whether they are suitable, or by that time have decided that they are suitable to spend a lifetime together. And we use the expression in which I used it as engaging, meaning something that captivates your heart, something, a thought, but here we're thinking of a word from God that engages, captivates our heart. Now, Jeremiah here is prophesying to the people in Jerusalem that though this trouble is imminent, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy the city and take the people captives, ultimately, that's after 70-odd years, ultimately, he'll bring them back and the city will be rebuilt. A picture to us, if you like, of being brought back from our old lives. We bring destruction upon ourselves. We bring ruin. We bring misery. Our actions are very often self-destructive or destructive of others. And yet the Lord promises that in Christ he will bring us back to a situation which is wonderful and restored and repaired. Well, this is what Jeremiah was prophesying would happen to Jerusalem. And he says that in that day, their nobles will be of themselves. By which he simply means that there won't be a representative, a governor from Nebuchadnezzar to rule over them. Or if you were thinking of Jerusalem later, that there wouldn't be a Roman to be in position of authority. Their nobles shall be their own nation. Their nobles shall be of themselves. Their nobles shall belong to them, be appointed by them, perhaps voted by them, whatever, however. But just simply that they'll be their own people, their own kith and kin. And their governor, this is more important now, shall proceed from the midst of them. Again, when they were to return, they would have a governor of the city of Jerusalem that would be a Jew like them, one of them. But it's the more long distance prophecy that we're concerned with here. For clearly, because of what goes on in the next part of the text, this governor is the Lord Jesus Christ. This governor is the Son of God, who one day, 600 years on from the days of Jeremiah, who one day would be born of a virgin. One day would be the fullness of the Godhead bodily, even though a little child growing up to be a man. He would be without sin. He would never sin. And therefore he would be able to bear the punishment vicariously in the place of those who are sinners. But more importantly, from the point of view of our text, he would be a Jew. Though he is the Son of God, he would be one of them. Their governor, even the Lord Jesus Christ, their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And Scripture foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem. Scripture foretold that he would go up to Jerusalem and enter the city on an ass, and all sorts of things like that. But their governor, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall proceed from the midst of them. Though he came from God, nevertheless he's born of a virgin, Mary, and begotten of the Holy Spirit, was without sin, fully man and fully God. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. Now, can you picture, these are wonderful words, but can you first of all picture heaven with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost? Just three persons of the Godhead. No universe and no world, no people at that time. And at that time, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit take counsel with one another. They speak with one another. And these are inferences from the Bible. And so a plan of salvation, before ever there was sin, before ever the world was made, a plan of salvation is prepared, involving one of the persons of the Trinity, the second person, becoming the Christ, the Messiah, taking human flesh, being born in this world. The God, the Son, by whom the world was made and for whom it was made, would come into his world. And so, God, the second person of the Trinity, would come into this world at a specific point of time known to us. At that time, in heaven, the three persons of the Trinity drew near to one another, had companionship, fellowship with one another. That's why it is, of course, we know human fellowship. It originates from them. But move on now to the time when the Lord Jesus is born, to the time when he gets to be about 30 years of age, to the time when his earthly ministry draws to not only a conclusion but to a climax, and the Lord Jesus is here praying upon earth and seeking to bring men and women to know and to love him before he dies upon the cross. I will cause him to draw near, says God, and he will approach unto me. So the time comes when Jesus rose early in the morning and prayed, rose early in the morning and chose his disciples, spent the time he spent in Gethsemane, even to the sweating of blood, cried out to God on the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all the time his prayer heard. And though God turned away from his Son in the moment he bore the sins of all his people, yet he was heard in that he feared. And so we have it here, and I will cause the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the governor of his people, not only the governor of the Jews, but the governor of all those that believe, Jews and Gentiles together. I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. Meaning that God has promised that he would answer his prayers. Meaning that God would promise to do those things that he prayed for. And the Lord Jesus always said, I do the will of my Father. And Psalm 2 teaches us, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And he did ask, and he did receive. And Gentiles, we all being Gentiles, we know that his prayer was answered, and his people are his inheritance. I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me? And here we come to the heart of our text. The engagement of the heart. The engagement of the affection. The engagement of the will or the intention. But it speaks of total and lifetime commitment. And the Lord Jesus, from eternity, engaged his heart to his Father, that he would, in the fullness of time, at the right time, come to this world, endure the limitations of being born as a child, grow up into manhood, preach the gospel, but above all, make an atonement for the sins of all those who believe in him. And to this end, Jesus engaged his heart. Father, he prayed in Gethsemane, if it be thy will, deliver me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How shall it be fulfilled which is written, if I don't go through with the death? His heart was utterly and totally engaged to fulfill the work of his Father. He was devoted to it. And when you consider that in the 30 odd years of his life, Jesus attained more than all of us have put together, and if you consider that Jesus, by that one death upon the cross, did that which no other individual or collection of peoples could do, namely take away sin, then this commitment was absolutely crucial and absolutely admirable. Who is this? Why, he's being pointed out to the Jewish people. Who is this that engaged his heart? Engaged his heart to approach unto me. It is a very strong biblical doctrine, as you know, that believers in Christ are in him. That their lives are hid with Christ in God. That he is our surety, that is to say, he has paid the price of sin, and his death is the assurance that we shall live who believe in him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart was engaged to God, but believers are in him. It works wonderfully well. It's the great central core doctrine of the faith, of believing. Always telling you, because it's so important, the Father teaches in the Bible that we are to be perfect as he is perfect. So people say, we've all said it in our time, no doubt, can't be done. I can't be perfect. And then we say, well, what should we do? We can't do it. Well, some may give up in despair and not attempt anything. Others will say, seeing that I can't be perfect, I'll do my best. And God will have to accept that. God won't accept that. God says, be perfect as I am perfect. Others say, when God says, be perfect as I am perfect, that's unfair. He's asking us to do something which he knows very well we cannot do. And of course that's true. But he's not being unfair. He's enclosing us, shutting us up, as the Puritans used to say, to a rock and a hard place, as we would say today. He's bringing us into that tight, squeezed situation. I demand perfection. We say, but I can't do it. It's not fair. But I still demand perfection. What can I do? What shall I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How? For this very doctrine, you see, of being identified with his Son. A believer lays all his sins on the Lord Jesus, who all those years ago made atonement for sin for all his people of all time. And once those sins are laid on him, he blots them out. Or put another way, we are in him, not merely belonging to him, but we are in him. His spirit is our spirit. And still more importantly, God looks at us as in him. That is to say, we are sinners still, but we have believed in the Saviour. His atoning blood has covered our sins. We are pardoned. And though we're not yet perfect, God looks at us in Christ. He sees his Son and, as it were, sees us through him, in him. And therefore, he counts the Saviour's atoning blood to the guilty sinner. And he counts the perfection, if you like, he credits the merits, the perfect merits of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are in him. So though they have no merit of their own and couldn't store up merits and achievements, that would just be pride and God would dash it down, he counts his dear Son's perfect merits to those who believe in him. He's our surety. We are identified with him. This sense of being identified, a family identification, is something that was very strong in days gone by and still is in some parts of the world. But we have this atomic society where each little atom of a family is independent and separate, and we find it harder to believe in that. But we'll never understand the Bible if we don't see that our life is hid with Christ and in God. Being in Christ, having confessed our sins, having sought that his blood should cover our sins of which we are repentant, the Father sees us in Christ. It's the only approach we can come. He won't have us in his sight when we're sinful because he's perfect. But in Christ we may come. And in Christ, the perfections of Christ are counted to us. So this tremendous thing, we are in him and we are accounted to be in him. Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? Now, the believer, as he comes for the very first time, he's been an unbeliever, might have been an infidel, but never has he put his trust in God. Never up till now has he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to God. There is no other way. I am the way, says Jesus, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So here we are, but for the very first time perhaps, we desire to be saved. We desire that all our sins shall be put away as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is above the earth. We desire this. And so we approach unto God. And the expression used here about the Saviour applies to his people too. The engagement of the heart. When a person is aware of sin, when a person wants to be pardoned for sin, when a person wants access to God for help through Christ, when a person desires to enter into everlasting life, and he comes in Christ's name, he engages his heart. There is a commitment. Actually, it doesn't compare to engagement in marriage, for it's far higher than that. Marriage was given by God so that we might understand the relation between his dear Son and believers seen together, the church, that never does he put them away. And mostly, in this land, marriage involves putting away. And the picture that God gave it for is ruined. But marriage is given that we might see that there is an indissoluble bond between Christ and believers. And it's why this expression is so engaging. Who is this, says God, that engaged his heart to approach unto me? It was my son. But now who is this coming? Is this you? Is this me? Is this someone who's never dared to come to God before? Is this someone who's always felt put at arm's length? Someone who felt perhaps like Zacchaeus, that everybody wanted to be rid of him and didn't want anything to do with him? But who is this that is engaging his heart to approach unto me? Who is this that would consider the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the support of God and the Spirit in his life worth engaging his heart, committing his life to the Lord forever for, because of the value they put on these things? Who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me? Is it you? Is it me? And I read a sad story to you earlier. The story that is known to us from the Bible as the rich young ruler. I read it, so you've got it freshly in your minds. But it's a sad tale. Here is a good young man, maybe in his 20s. He is the local laird, if you like. He has great riches, and he likes what he's got. He likes having his servants. He likes owning his field. He takes a good interest in the estate. He takes a good interest in his servant. Everybody loves him, and he loves all that he's got. And he hears about the Lord Jesus, and he loves what he sees. So he comes running to him, do you remember? And kneeling before him. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, very astutely, knowing this man's heart, begins to run through the commandments, backwards in fact, pretty well. And this man is so encouraged before Jesus finishes. He, don't know if he jumps up, but he says, all these I've kept from my youth. How lovely. And Jesus says, but one thing. I think everybody else would have taken on board a man with that sort of background. Oh, we'd love him on our committees. We'd love him in our organisation. We'd love his money, of course. But Jesus didn't want his money. And Jesus always unerringly lays the finger on the one thing. Now, you see, this man would quite happily have followed Jesus and given him the second place in his life. Very happily. But Jesus is not having that. If we belong to Jesus, he is first and foremost. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, that's all necessary things, which we needn't worry about, will be added. But first priority, the Lord Jesus Christ. This man wanted the wealth and probably the glory, the reputation that went with it first. And as a rich man who could sit in the pew at church, well, there wouldn't have been such then, synagogue, he would have been happy to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, that won't do. I have to be first. I made all these things. These things will all go. They'll pass away. Your heart, the human soul, has to be fixed on greater things than these. It has to be fixed on me. I'm the way to God. And we read that this young man, we read that Jesus loved him face to face. Jesus loved him. And yet faced with the love of God, that isn't enough to save us. He still went away. Jesus said, go away and sell your possessions and come and follow me with nothing. But you've got me, and you'll have my teaching, and your life will be transformed. You'll be a different person. But he went away very sad. There's no record in the Bible that he ever came back. You get Zacchaeus, of course, who ran up the tree. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die. He'd have had no other opportunity. But he took the opportunity that he had. And when Jesus addressed him, he was thrilled and was saved, and his life was turned around. This man lost the only opportunity he had. Sometimes we have more opportunities than one, but sometimes we don't, and we don't know how we're going to live. But here was a man who went away. The disciples were appalled. If a man like this isn't saved when he says he loves you, who's going to be saved? And Jesus agrees that it is a problem. The demands of God, the demands of the Saviour, are straightforward, but they are immense, simply that we put him first. Easy enough to understand, very difficult in theory, it would seem. But it depends how seriously we want to be delivered from sin, how seriously we want to be changed, how seriously we value not 70 years here, but millions of years in eternity made perfect. Weighing them up, get it wrong, and our destiny is forever spoiled. And so this man went away grieved. And Jesus said to his disciples, it's impossible with man. Man can't force himself. Man can't deliver himself from all these things that he's got entangled with. But all things are possible with God. And if God wants, even in the twinkling of an eye, opens a man's heart, opens a man's eyes, opens a man's needs, opens him to the Lord, then if God does it, nothing shall reverse it. But if God doesn't do it, nothing can bring him. Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me? They're wonderful things. They're glorious things. But they're not secondary things. The serving of the Lord Jesus in this world has to be first. And then the glory. Jesus was first humbled on the cross, afterwards glorified. We have to live obscurely, if you like, but trusting him in all sorts of situations where others are opposed. But afterwards, the glory. And in believing in Christ and becoming a believer, becoming a disciple, we engage our hearts. It's what the Father seeks. It's what the Son did, so he loves to see it in the people of his love. But he must have it. Is your heart engaged to the Father because it's engaged to the Son? Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me? Well, I remember engaging my heart. There had been a struggle, and my discipleship has not been perfect, but always it was for life. Never, ever going to be anything other. The Lord says, you? Who is it? You? Who engages his heart to approach unto me. May the Lord make it that everyone here is such. Amen.